To find ourselves again in the book of Colossians, I'm going to ask you, did you read the letter? The letter was sent to you 2,000 years ago. And it's there for your perusal. And if it's a love letter and you deem it to be, and you should, it's something that you should show interest in. You don't necessarily have to understand everything that's been said, but you can certainly read it and reread it and absorb it. Someone has said that as they began to study the book of Ephesians, that they were frustrated that they didn't understand the book and they didn't have its contents at their fingertips. So what they did is they got alone one day, and this person happened to live in a rural setting and got out up under a tree and read through the book of Ephesians 6 times. He says, by the time I finished, Ephesians was part of who I was. And so I think that's the way we should approach sometimes our Bible study. It's at our fingertips, but sometimes we don't have a grasp of the material. So what we should do is read it and reread it, not with any pressure of I have to understand everything, but Lord, as we sometimes pray, open my eyes that I might see. Glimpses of truth thou hast for me. And so that's how we approach the study of this book. We've read it and we're rereading it, and now we're delving into the details. The details are very rich. The Apostle Paul, writing to a church, a very personal letter, he knows that they're under attack. And I'm convinced that when the Lord decided to have the inspired writers to write inspired words that came from him that, and then close the canon, that we had sufficient for us in the canon to help us certainly all the way to the year 2019, and it will be true until the Lord comes again. It will, we have in this book exactly what we need. And what we're told in this book, that there are times when churches come under doctrinal attack. They're constantly, individually, having to deal with the affairs and the desires of the old nature. They're constantly under attack by the enemy. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. We know we're under attack in those two areas, but we're under attack as well at times doctrinally. And this is a letter to a church that's under attack. They have a group of people that's come in. You'll never find this word in your New Testament. They're known as Gnostics. Gnosticism is alive and well. Doesn't go by that name anymore. But there's this sense of the Gnostics that the Lord Jesus Christ is not whom the Bible claims Him to be. And abounding today in our world are people who do not believe the claims of the Bible concerning the Lord Jesus. So that is being attacked, and the book of Colossians helps us understand. He's preeminent over all things. He's created all things. All things are subject to Him in a sense. And then these Gnostics also believe that there are some evil qualities to God's creation. They have gotten to the point where they believe that the material is evil. And therefore, they will have an individual abstain from material things. They will withdraw from the world. Touch not, taste not, handle not. And they will worship their will. They will become ascetic. And they will think that there's glory in suppressing the will. We see that evident in people today who believe that they have to go off to a monastery or a nunnery in order to really serve God. You don't have to do such a thing. That's ludicrous. You're going to have the same problems with your flesh wherever you go. You don't subdue this nature as being that something that God would consider as being the apex of Christianity. You're going to have the problem. But Paul says there are greater things, and we are in the midst of studying some of those greater things. Paul says that his experience has been such that he has suffered quite a bit. Sufferings were his lot. That's what he was apportioned. There's going to come a day when your obituary will be written, unless you're here when the Lord calls us home. And there will be some living saints at that time. They'll be called home and not have to go through death. But your obituary will be written. The final chapter will be closed, and there will be certain things that can be said about you by the Lord who has laid out your life. And for some, He has allotted suffering. For all of us, in a sense, who are identified with Christ, there is suffering. The Lord told all disciples, irrespective of whether or not they would physically suffer, in this world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But for some, they must physically suffer. Suffer in the flesh. And Paul was one of those. And the Lord told him right up front, after he brought him to a saving knowledge of himself, through Ananias, that man who was tapped to go and to go to the enemy, one-time enemy of Christ, and to lay hands on him, that he would receive his sight and to be baptized. You just tell him, much affliction is in your future. And sure enough, if the Lord says something is in your future, it's in your future. And he said that of Paul. Paul had insight that he was going to have intense suffering, and he did. And we read some words here that tell us something about those sufferings. And he, in verse 24 of chapter 1, and we now see that there's a connection between Paul's physical sufferings in the flesh and Christ. There's a connection there that cannot be broken. We'll read verse 24, and then I'll remind you of something that you know. You may know it by heart, and I hope that you do. But in verse 24, Paul says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Here's the point, the afflictions for Christ. And here's where I'm saying that there's a connection. If you are in Christ, you have been identified with Him, and if you suffer, He is not only right there with you, He is suffering. You say, well, He's untouchable. Yes, He is untouchable. He's at the right hand of the Father, and as we looked at last week, that's a place that is above the heavens. I understand that. But somehow and in some way, He is able to identify with the sufferings of His people. How do I know this? Well, it's very clear. This is what you should know, and you probably do know. When the Lord converted Saul of Tarsus, He said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting these Christians? They've done nothing to you. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Every cry that went up from one of the saints of God as they suffered at the hands of Saul of Tarsus, the Lord Jesus was identified with that suffering. Paul says here, "Now the afflictions of Christ are mine in the flesh. And when I suffer, in a sense, He suffers." So he goes on to say that this was not something that would call, I would tell you, in order that you might feel sorry for me. Notice again in verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you." There's an odd thing about suffering for Christ's sake. You suffer for a political reason? Who in their right mind would say that I can come out of a meeting when I've been bashed by a political party that's on the opposite of stream that I am and say, "I'm just elated. I cannot contain myself. Let's praise God for suffering for a political purpose." But the odd thing about it is you don't have to practice this. We have too much evidence in the Scripture, and the uninspired historical record of suffering saints confirms it as well. That when they suffer for Christ's sake, it is as if there is a special allotment of God's joy that comes into their soul, suffering for Christ's sake. Counted worthy to suffer for His name. They leave rejoicing. They, at midnight, they sing praises to God for permitting them to suffer for Him. Paul says, "Who now rejoice in my suffering." And then he goes on to say in verse 25, as we move forward to some new material, "Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. I mentioned it to you before that Paul is talking about now here a stewardship. He's been entrusted with something. God has entrusted him with something. Let me tell you this. You don't necessarily, you have not necessarily forgotten this, but you do know that every man who is called of God to the ministry has been entrusted by God with truth. Amen. They are a steward. They're going to give an account one day for that that's been entrusted to them to a degree that you'll never come under that scrutiny. So I should be shaking this morning. But I have prayed. And I have prayed for my preacher brethren that they would have an outpouring and an infilling of God's Holy Spirit to enable them to do the impossible. To stand and declare the truth of God. But Paul says here, I've been given a stewardship, a dispensation, as a minister. A minister. Did you see the word? How many of you know what the Greek word is behind that word minister? Maybe you heard it enough to know. It is the word diakonos. Did you know that the word diakonos is the word that's also used to translate it into our word in the King James Version, deacons? And so Paul identifies himself not as a deacon in the office, but as a person who has been provided the opportunity to have a special role of service. Service. I am a servant. And lest we all need to have a reset on this truth, and I'll just reiterate this, every God-called man is a servant of Christ. But there are His servants, and you happen to be the beneficiaries of His calling them to serve Him. They are not your servants per se. They are Christ's servants. They will go where Christ wants them to go. They will say what Christ wants them to say if they're obedient to His will. You're not paying the preacher because you have him as your servant. He is Christ's servant. And Paul says, I am a servant. But let me take it beyond the apostle. Let me take it beyond the preacher of our day and of any day. And consider that the method of God in His economy of dealing with His truth and dealing among His people is to make His children servants. And we're enlightened in our day. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, maybe last week as well, that there are people who study the behavior of the mind, of the psych, they're psychologists, and they try to understand what we would term aberrant behavior. But you know, there are industrial psychologists. As a matter of fact, when I came out of school at Auburn, I was going to go and get a master's degree in industrial psychology. And so in preparation for that, I went down a career path, a curriculum path, where I began to study management theory. And over the course of my career, I've been in classes that are teaching management theory, how to get the most out of people. And one of the things that I learned in recent classes, and matter of fact, the only time I ever went to a class in Washington, D.C., they talked about a management theory that had an inverted pyramid. And what it was that instead of having the CEO at the top, where in theory everybody serves the CEO, you invert the pyramid and the CEO considers himself as a servant of everybody else. My boss several years ago, Dan Laidlaw, was the CIO of our company. We were a multi-billion-dollar company at the time. We had thousands of employees, and someone was really trying to get my boss's dander up a little bit and says, who do you report to? And he came back with a good answer. He says, I report to everybody. Mm-hmm. But here's the deal. When we talk about servanthood, I don't consider it being credible as a way that God's people are to be, because someone in the year, in the 20th or 21st century, came up with a management theory. I consider it as being supremely great because the Lord Jesus said, this is the way we're to be.
That's right.
What would you have me do? Not just to one another, but supremely to our Lord. Lord, what would you have me do? You people are very good this morning. I use that word good in a qualified sense. You're at the Lord's house on the Lord's day. I think that's your duty. The Lord said not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I think the word forsake is harsh. I think it really means that you've really forsaken. Missing from time to time for whatever reason, that's not forsaking the Lord's house. But when you just turn your back on it, and you've not forsaken in any sense, you're here. And that's a very good thing. But this is what the Lord would have us to realize about our responsibilities, is that we're doing such things because we're serving the Lord Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 20. The context is that His closest disciples, I mean, I cannot attribute the disappointments that men feel when their messages are not received to our Lord. I mean, I don't know that I can do that. I do know that there's disappointment, there's frustrating things at times in the ministry wherever you labor to teach certain things and then you realize they've not heard anything that I've said. They've not grasped it. And you say, now why have I done this? But our Lord, by His own demeanor, by His own actions, proved over and over again that He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. But here He is moving toward Calvary. And guess what breaks out among His disciples? Who's going to be ruling in the kingdom? Who's going to sit at your right hand and left hand? Which implies they wanted authority and they wanted power. Because that's what they understood. And yet they're disregarding the Lord's own example. And the Lord rebukes them. Oh, for gentle rebukes of our Lord. If He rebukes us, you know what we should do? Thank Him for it.
That's right.
We ought to just thank Him if He rebukes us. Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them unto Him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. They rule over them. They have people. They don't do what their people tell them. They tell their people what to do. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your, what's that word? Minister. Let him be your minister. And whosoever will be your chief among you, let him be your servant. It is not in God's economy, as we move among ourselves and we work with one another for the furtherance of the glory of God, it is not that we desire to have authority over other people. It's almost as if we don't want the authority. We would rather do for others, because that's what our Lord told us to do. To be servants. To be ministers. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to give His life a ransom for many. So Paul says He was made a servant. In Colossians chapter 1, again in verse 25, wherefore I am made made a minister. The Lord is in the process of making us servants. He made Paul a servant. And guess what? He didn't do it overnight. Yes, Paul's words indicated that he immediately had a change of heart toward the Lord Jesus. He said, "What would you have me do?" Which is servant language. Lord, he referred to him as Lord, not as that despised one that he would go for miles and miles to try to harass those who believed in him. No, that's over. He also has a servant's heart, but in order for Paul to fulfill his overarching life's mission, which is to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the Lord has work to do in him. And so, you can trace out his life and you'll see that this man will be blind for 3 days. He will have the saints be concerned about his past and not know whether they should trust him or not. He's got to overcome that. He's also going to be befriended ultimately by this man named Barnabas. He's going to go into Arabia, we're told, as he gives his own testimony of how the Lord revealed things to him. The Lord's going to send him off to Arabia for a period of time to relearn the Scriptures, which I think that's what he did. I think he went to Arabia and he came out of there and said, he's there. He is in all the Old Testament Scriptures. I couldn't see it before. But the Lord's dealing with this man is going to make him a servant. And when the Lord's dealing with a man to make him a servant, the Lord is not skipping a beat while he's developing that man. He still has these eternal purposes going on and going forward, but Paul's going to have to be developed. So he will become the apostle to the Gentiles. It will be his life's work. Let's parse some more words and notice if it said in verse 25, it says here, "Wherefore I am made a minister or servant according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Well, what was Paul saying here? To fulfill the word of God. How is his life fulfilling something that God had already communicated? Which is the definition of the word of God. Something that he had already communicated. Paul, by his life, was fulfilling what the Lord said he was going to do. How so? Was it that Paul knew that when he wrote these letters, they were going to become a part of the canon of Scripture? And therefore he was fulfilling the Word of God? In other words, filling up the canon? I don't know if Paul had any idea whether his letters were going to become the part of the canon or not. I think that we have enough indication in the New Testament to know that there were letters that he wrote that never made their way into the canon. Circular letters that went to the churches, the letters to the church at Laodicea. They're not in our Bible, but if they're referenced, they didn't make it to the canon. But you should understand, just as an aside, when you start talking about the inspiration of the Scripture, if you go to the passage that we often go to and speak about the Word of God is inspired, profitable, for that kind of thing, you know that Paul was speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures. But you've got a challenge if you want to prove the inspiration of the Scriptures, because you've got to prove the inspiration of the entire book, not just the Old Testament. So how are you going to do that? Well, one of the ways, I'll give you a little insight here, is to quote Peter. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading verse 14. "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless." And verse 15, "An account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, that is, means to distort. One sport, by the way, that is interesting to watch is wrestling. I'm not talking about wrestling. We used to have wrestling that we watched, and we had a hoot of a time watching wrestling. I'm talking about wrestling. What happens is the wrestler, of course, every sinew has to be strained at times. By the way, that's where we get the word agony. Agonize. But the wrestler is also, when they're doing their job, they at times become distorted. Symmetry goes out the window, and they're in all kinds of positions. That word rest there is the word that means distorted, not lined up properly. And that's what false teachers do. They take the scriptures and they don't line them up properly. They don't put them in their context. They'll quote something out of context to prove a point. They distort the scriptures. But notice, and here's where I was going. Peter says, those that are unlearned and unstable, they rest, as they also do also the other scriptures. There's my point. Maybe you lost my point because I got a little wordy there. Peter recognized that Paul's writings were scripture, which puts it in the category of being God-breathed, inspired. So Peter knew that at least. But what does it mean? I've got just a few more minutes of your time. When Paul says that my ministry will fulfill the Word of God. In what sense, Paul? If it's not that your writings will become scripture and fill up the canon, what does it mean? Well, as you know, Paul is, I've mentioned it two or three times already this morning, designated in our Bible as being the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the only one. Not any of the other 11. Are apostles to the Gentiles. None of them. Now, Peter is the one who's designated by the Lord to, in a sense, open the door to the Gentiles. He goes to the house of Cornelius. But he's not designated as the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter circles back in his ministries with a Jew. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Why is that significant? For this phrase, to fulfill the Word of God. The reason it's significant is this. Is because the Word of God, God had communicated in the Old Testament that one day He would open the door to the Gentiles. And Paul says, here's my life. Lord, take it. Use it. What would you have me do? You take my gospel to the Gentiles. Because I've already said it's going to be done. And your life is going to be a fulfillment of my promise, the Word of God. Where did that come from? I go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The first, it seems, promise in the Bible, where we're told that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman, we now know, includes Christ, yes, but all of those who are in Christ, and all of those who are in Christ are not just Jew, but they're Gentile as well. The next place I go is to Abraham. God said something to Abraham that affects our definition of how Paul is fulfilling the Word of God by being the apostle to the Gentiles. He said this to him, "In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Here's something else that the Lord said would happen And this is how Paul's ministry is going to fulfill the Word of God. I'm not telling you anything new, but the God you serve is a jealous God. You say, well, that cannot be true. Jealousy is a bad thing. Not when it's God being jealous. If I'm jealous, I can be jealous over things I should in a sinful way. But by the way, I'll tell you that I'm jealous over my wife. And that's not sinful. God is a jealous God, and you know that the people that He called out for Himself in the Old Testament, there were times when He said, you are not to make graven images, you're not to bow down to them, you're not to worship them, you're to worship the Lord thy God, Him only shalt thou serve. And yet, repeatedly, they violated that commandment. And the Lord said, there's going to be something to happen. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. In verse 16, and then we'll read verse 21 of that chapter. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. And then in verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. Now notice this. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. I'm going to wrap this up by saying that that is a promise that God made. This is something He said, this is the Word of God, something He was going to do. How would Paul's ministry tie in with God's promise to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy? Here it is. Acts chapter 22. And while you're turning there, this in the book of Acts is toward the end of the book of Acts, and Paul's ministry is front and center in the book of Acts for most of the book of Acts. And it gets to a point where he is moving toward Jerusalem. The people are prophesying, don't go to Jerusalem. One of them comes up and they're bound. This is what awaits you. He says, I don't care. I'll die there if I have to. I do not care. I'm going to Jerusalem. And on the way to Jerusalem, he's in one city. And when he gets there, there's an uproar because of Paul. Paul is in a venue where he can ascend some stairs, and all the people can not only see him, but they can hear him. And he begins to speak. He begins to lay out why he's saying what he's saying about Jesus of Nazareth. And then we read in verse 20, as he continues to tell the story, and when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, that is the Lord Jesus did, depart, leave Jerusalem, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And notice the particular nature of the wording in this passage. And they gave him audience unto this word. They listened to him, everything he had to say. And we're just reading the tail end of it. They listened to everything until he said, the Lord sent me to the Gentiles. And when he said that, they lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And they cried out, cast off their clothes, and threw dust into the air. It frustrated them to no end to think that God would show favor to Gentiles. They were provoked to jealousy. He fulfilled the word of God in his ministry. You see it. It's there. Paul says, this dispensation, this stewardship, this title, this role, my experiences, I'm fulfilling the word of God. Oh, what an astounding thing to consider. Next time, Lord willing, verse 26 and verses 27, we're told that Paul's ministry involves the unveiling of a mystery. Any of you like to watch mystery programs on TV? I like to. I do from time to time. It's just intriguing to me that all these details that you have to keep up with to try to figure out who did what. But sometimes we think of a mystery as being something that's unsolvable, unknowable. It's a mystery. We just can't know it. Well, when we look at the mystery, and there are multiple times where Paul refers to the mystery. He is not saying that God has hidden things that will never be revealed and you can never know. As a matter of fact, the wording will tell us that there were things that he did hide, but now he has revealed. And so, it will be our job next time, Lord willing, to try to understand that. We have just said that his opening of the door to the nations of the earth was not hidden. He already proclaimed it to Abraham. He already said it in a sense in Genesis 3:15. That wasn't a mystery. What was the mystery? And our job will be to find out what that mystery is. Just to give you a hint. That mystery includes Christ in you. The hope of glory. It is not said anywhere in the Old Testament that any saint had Christ in them. Not one. Not a one. But the Lord promised on that day, I'll be in you. Old Testament saints knew nothing about that. Not even the best of them. Because it was hidden. It's a mystery. Unveiled. And oh, what a privileged people we are. We ought to praise His name frequently. That He saw fit for us to live as we live, where we live, and the time we live. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we consider